So this morning's reading is from Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 to 37, and that's on pages 121 of the Church Bible. It's Leviticus 19, 1 to 37, page 121. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must respect your mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make metal gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. When you sacrifice a fellowship offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. It should be eaten on the day you sacrifice it or on the next day. Anything left over until the third day must be burned. If any of it is eaten on the third day, it is impure and will not be accepted. Whoever eats it will be held responsible because they have desecrated what is holy to the Lord. They must be cut off from their people. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap the very edges of your field or gather the gleaning of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name or so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your Lord. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Keep my decrees. Do not mate different kinds of animals. Do not plant your field with two kinds of seed. Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. If a man sleeps with a female slave who was promised to another man, but who has not yet been ransomed or given her freedom, there must be due punishment. Yet they are not to be put to death because she has not yet been freed. The man, however, must bring a ram to the entrance of the tent of meeting for a guilt offering to the Lord. With the ram of the guilt offering, the priest is to make atonement for him before the Lord for the sin he has committed, and his sin will be forgiven. When you enter the land and plant any kind of fruit tree, regard its fruit as forbidden. For 3 years you are to consider it forbidden. It must not be eaten in the fourth year, all of its fruit will be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year you may eat its fruit. In this way, your harvest will be increased. I am the Lord your God. Do not eat any meat with the blood still in it. Do not practice divination or seek omens. Do not cut the hair at the size of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. Do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Do not degrade your daughter by making her a prostitute, or the land will turn to prostitution and be filled with wickedness. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for the sanctuary. I am the Lord. Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Stand up in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly and revere your God. I am the Lord. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not ill treat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Do not use dishonest standards of measuring length, weight, or quantity. Use honest scales and honest weights, and use an ephah and honest in. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Keep all my decrees and all my laws and follow them. I am the Lord.
Thank you very much for reading, Brian. Do keep open that chapter in front of you, Leviticus chapter 19 on page 121. Excellent. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would show us wonderful things out of your law. We know that much of this is strange and unfamiliar, and we wonder what it's doing there. But we pray that you would shine some light so that we might know what we are to do and know more about you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, what's an atheist? By the way, this isn't a joke, but what's an atheist's favorite book of the Bible? Answer, Leviticus. And the part of Leviticus that we're looking at today. The reason that the atheist might love a chapter such as this is because it's very easy to take pot shots at a Christian who says they believe the Bible from it. And as a result, for some Christians, Leviticus is their least favorite book of the Bible. They wonder if perhaps Mr. Dawkins and company have a point. But not just those outside the church. Listen to this, which is a sarcastic email written to a Bible-believing vicar after he had made an appearance on the Today program. He said, "Dear Reverend Roberts, it was wonderful to hear you today on the Today program. Thank you for doing so much to educate people regarding God's law and the importance of taking our moral lead from the Bible. So far, I've been a faithful disciple of the Bible's views, and I try to spread the word to as many people as I can. When someone tries to defend the homosexual lifestyle, for example, I simply remind them that Leviticus 18:22 clearly states that it is an abomination. End of debate. I do need some advice from you, however, regarding the specific laws and how to follow them." She goes on to illustrate. "A friend of mine feels that even though eating shellfish is an abomination, Leviticus 11, it's a lesser abomination than homosexuality. I don't agree. Where are you in the shellfish versus gays debate? Most of my male friends get their hair trimmed, including the hair around their temples, even though that's expressly forbidden by Leviticus 19, verse 27. Does that mean that all boy bands should be stoned? My uncle has a farm. He violates Leviticus 19, 19. By planting two crops in the same field, as does his wife by wearing garments made of two different kinds of thread. I mean, they're toast, aren't they? I know that you have studied these things extensively, so I'm confident that you can help. Yours, dot, dot, dot." Now, us Bible-believing Christians can't ignore this. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is God-breathed and useful. And as Bible-believing Christians, we are committed to saying that the law is holy and righteous and good. We can't just say, don't bother with it, just bin Leviticus. We're called to look, to learn, and to live by Leviticus. At least as we look at it through the lens of Jesus Christ. So let's take a look. And this is the last in our series. We're looking at the section right the way through from 17, right the way through to 27. And as a representative chapter, though this is not the easiest chapter at all, we're going to be taking our chapter 19. And the first thing we see from chapter 19, just the opening couple of verses here, is that the Lord calls his people to holiness. The 2nd of August 1997 was the day I got married. It was my wedding day. I said vows, Fran said vows, we signed, they signed, we were married. And having been married for nearly 19 years, I can say to you that I'm not one jot more married today than I was those 19 years ago in 97. But it's possible, isn't it, to be married and to act as if I'm not married, to forget the flowers, to forget the anniversary, to forget to show affection. You can check with Fran afterwards whether to what extent I'm acting like a married man. You can be married and live as if you aren't married. That's the point. The Lord entered a marriage covenant with Israel. He did it back at Mount Sinai, and that covenant is sometimes called the Mosaic Covenant. Mosaic from Moses. Moses was the one who was there at the time, who was the representative of the people. And the Lord said to his bride Israel, back in Exodus chapter 19, he said, "You are my treasured possession. You might be a little insignificant wannabe nation, but to me you matter." And I want to suggest that you don't say that to your wife if you're one or wife-to-be. He said, "You are a treasure possession, you are a kingdom of priests, my instrument to reach the world, and you are to me a holy nation. I've set you apart for myself, you are already holy, and I want you to live as a holy people. I want you're married to me, I want you to act as if you're married. You are holy already, I want you to live as if you are holy." And it's there in the end of verse 2. "Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." Now, is this a call just for Israel? Well, no, because Peter in the New Testament quotes Exodus, the bit I've just sort of alluded to, and Leviticus 19 specifically, and relates it to us Christians. So he says to us, "You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, my treasured possession." And he also says, "Be holy because I am holy." God calls us to holiness, in other words. Holiness isn't just for Israel. Holiness is our calling. The theologian Jonathan Edwards put it like this: "As the business of the soldier is to fight, so the business of the Christian is to be like Christ." In other words, to be holy. But someone will think, well, if we're already holy, if we've already been accepted as God's children, then why do we need to obey God? 7 reasons. We pursue holiness, number 1, because God says so, and so it glorifies God when we obey him. Number 2, because of God's purpose, he has created us for good works, Ephesians 2. And Christ gave himself to rescue us from evil works, Galatians 1. Number 3, because it shows our love and gratitude to God if we live a holy life. Number 4, because it's a sign of our adoption as God's children that we're like him. Number 5, because holiness is attractive. It may win a hearing for Jesus with others. Number 6, because holiness is necessary in order to be saved. It's necessary in order to enter the presence of God to be holy, for without holiness no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. Holiness doesn't, of course, merit our entry into heaven, but it is the ticket which proves that the purchase has been made. Moreover, heaven is a holy place. The Lord of heaven is a holy God. The angels are holy creatures. Sooner could a fish live upon a tree than the wicked in paradise, said Spurgeon. And 7th, the reason why we pursue holiness, because it is a great honor. We are called to be like God, our Heavenly Father. What a privilege that is. You can imagine if you were invited by an expert in a particular field of sport or music or business or an author or a designer to just sit with them and learn from them and become like them. We would think to ourselves, what a privilege. And the Lord asks us to come and learn from him and to be like him. The Lord calls his people to holiness. And he does so, secondly, in every area of life. And that's what verses 3 right the way through to the end of the chapter are all about. Bach said, "Whether I compose an anthem for the cathedral or a concerto for the concert hall, I always compose for the glory of God." And what he was doing as he said that, he was breaking that division that we often make between what we call secular and what we call sacred. And he said there's no such line. And he was being very Leviticus 19 in that sense, because I think Leviticus 19 says that we need to be holy in every situation and in every relation. So every situation, he's, first of all. I've been wrestling with this chapter this week, as you can imagine, and I've discovered that it's not random. For example, all of the Ten Commandments are mentioned or alluded to here. That phrase, "I am the Lord," or something like it, occurs 16 times in this chapter. You would have picked it up as it was read by Brian. And it's probable that they come in four blocks of four. But then there's also a fourfold repetition of the word to keep or to observe. And then there's a repeated phrase to love your neighbor or to love the foreigner, which comes twice as well. The problem is when you put all of those things together, they don't seem to line up and give sort of some kind of coherent structure. And then when you look at the topics, it seems to jump from one topic to another topic in a verse. So you're talking about gleaning and then you go to talk about theft, or you talk about being kind to foreigners and then you start talking about honest scales and weights. How do they relate? Do they relate? Doesn't seem to be rhyme nor reason. But then I thought, well, maybe that's the point. Maybe the point is that you can't sort of compartmentalize holiness and confine it to one particular area of life. It covers all of life. So I think Leviticus 19 corrects that Sunday-only Christian that we'd all prefer to be in some regard. The boss who is an absolute delight at church but a tyrant at work. The one who says amen to the prayers but then goes home to read the horoscope to find their guidance for that particular week. I think the very arrangement of this chapter says that you cannot put holiness into a box. Be holy in every situation and in every relation. To the Lord, to his people, to those who are not his people. If you want to structure it some way or other, I think there's something in this. That we are to love the Lord. Have a look at verse 3 and 4. And you can see what you think. Love the Lord. Each of you must respect your mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make metal gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. Now, I might be wrong here, but this may be a summary of the Ten Commandments in these three phrases, but in reverse order. So to respect your mum and dad heads up the second table of the Ten Commandments. Keeping the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. And don't turn to idols, as we saw in our small and local groups this week, is the first heads up the Ten Commandments as a whole. So maybe this is a summary which is just saying to us, we need to love the Lord above all. And then verses 5 to 8, so they seem to be about loving the Lord as well. In particular about how to celebrate what's called the fellowship offering, which we looked at the beginning of our series in Leviticus. The apex of Israelite worship, of drawing near to experience peace and fellowship with the Lord. And for us, we saw that that has some application for how we approach the Lord's Supper and that we need the fact that we need to examine ourselves before we come to the Lord. And I wonder if verses 9 and 10 too also appear to be about loving the Lord, not reaping the edge of your field or picking up fallen grapes, because it's commanded, it's a test. And it showed, therefore, whether you love the Lord and whether you are grateful for his generosity. Of course, it enabled the poor to also be able to praise the Lord for the Lord's generosity to them through the Israelites. So love the Lord. And then I think a section about loving the Lord's people, beginning at verse 11. Don't steal, don't lie, don't deceive. It's all about honesty. The question is, how are we doing with that? Or not taking advantage of people, verses 13 and verse 14. Or preserving justice with all and not showing favoritism, verses 15 and 16. And verses 17 and 18, showing heartfelt, practical love. It's the verse that Jesus quotes to sum up the whole of the Old Testament. Verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, you'll remember, told that parable of the Good Samaritan when he was making the big point that our neighbor isn't just a friendly Bill next door, but our neighbor includes everybody who might come across our path who is in need. It's a great challenge. That's not just New Testament stuff. Jesus is really explaining what the Old Testament says, and Leviticus 19 in particular. Because we see a concern here that we love not only the Lord and the Lord's people, but those who are not yet his people. And we can do that both passively and actively. Let's just take an example, verse 19. Keep my decrees. Do not mate different kinds of animals. Do not plant your field with two kinds of seed. Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. Well, you ask, how on earth is that to do with loving the foreigner, the outsider? Well, again, I might be wrong here, but I think it's to do with maintaining distinctives as the Lord's people. Israel was to be different from the neighboring world. And the prohibition of mixtures of animals or plants in the field or clothing was like a daily reminder for them that they needed to be different and pure. Some liberal Christians argue that in order to win the world, we need to become like the world. But if we become like the world, why would the world want to join us? Our attractiveness is our distinctiveness. Look on to verses 26 to 31. Distinctiveness is shown in rejecting pagan customs, which involved eating blood or divination, seeking guidance through sort of bizarre ways, or particular kinds of hair shaving and particular tattoos with pagan significance, and cult prostitution, all tied up with the religion of the nations. And Israel were to shun these things in order to obey the commands of the one true God and commend that one true God. And then in verses 32 to 37, their dealings with the outsider, they're to show respect to the elderly, kindness, honesty, fidelity to God, and integrity with respect to others was to be on constant display before the watching world. Israel was called to holiness in every area of life, in every situation, in every relation. But what does Leviticus 19 look like for us in our generation, now that Christ has come? In other words, how do we apply a chapter like this to ourselves? That's the $100 million question. How do we be holy in our generation? Now, back in the day, there was a theologian called Thomas Aquinas. And Thomas divided the law into three parts, three types the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial. He argued that the ceremonial, which was stuff to do with the tabernacle, and the civil, which was the geographical, stuff to do with the physical Israel, were fulfilled by Christ and therefore completely set aside. But that as Christians, we still have an obligation to keep the moral law. So we still think that no murder is quite a good idea for society, and we should keep it. Now, it's actually not a bad rule of thumb. The problem, however, is that nowhere in the Old Testament do you find the Old Testament dividing the law up into these three different sorts or types. And how do you tell whether a law such as honouring your parents, which has a civil significance, that you may live long in the land, how do you tell if honouring your parents is a moral law or a civil law? But when we come to the New Testament, I think what we find is that Jesus says, I've come and I fulfilled all of these laws, every single one of them, including the moral law. And that means that for each law we come across, one by one, although it's quite hard work, we need to ask the question, how does Jesus' fulfillment of that law impact our obedience to it? The question for us isn't whether we should obey these laws. We should. Jesus didn't come to abolish any single one of them. The question is how we obey the laws. Some examples. There are some categories of law which, when Jesus fulfilled, it means that we no longer have to obey them because Jesus has obeyed them for us. The laws of sacrifices. Thank Jesus, we don't need to do that. The laws to do with the priesthood. The laws to do with the tabernacle. That's stuff in verse 21. Jesus obeyed it for us. And it's the same with the food laws. So if you were looking at verse 26 and you were thinking, well, I rather like rare steak, well, that has now been set aside by Jesus' fulfillment. So go for your life. There are other laws which, when Jesus fulfilled them, it means that we obey them in the same way, but perhaps with a deeper kind of obedience. So all of those things in verses 11 through to 18, and then in verses 35 and 36 about various standards and scales and stuff. Well, don't seek revenge, reject sharp business practices, don't avoid tax and the like. Well, Jesus takes those things and he pushes them to a deeper level, to a radical ethic of love. So instead of saying don't seek revenge, he says that, but he also says, but love your enemy. That's the intent of that law. Don't steal. He takes that and says, well, don't cheat the state. Seek the welfare of your neighbor and honor the governing authorities. So some laws we don't need to keep because Jesus kept for us. Other laws we obey in the same but perhaps deeper way. And then there are some laws which we obey in a different way. Laws about the land. So in verses 23 to 25, there's a principle there about trusting the Lord. That still stands, I take it. But this idea about for the first 4 years after planting an orchard, when you come to the New Testament and it starts talking about the land, well, it says that the land has been fulfilled in the kingdom of Jesus. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth or the land. We have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. So the land is taken up and was a picture, if you like, of heaven. So the way in which we obey that now has been quite radically changed. And the strange laws forbidding mixtures, which I read from verse 19. Well, the land is now gone, so we obey them by living morally distinctive lives. A no-mixing mindset we should have, so that we are morally different from the world. So for each of these laws, we need to come at it and we need to ask the question, how has Jesus fulfilled this law, and therefore how should I obey it? And I want to be to admit that some of the laws require some deep reflection. What about the Sabbath laws, for example? It's complex. Even though I have an opinion, as a church, we don't have a line on it because we may find that we differ. That's fine as long as we're coming to the Bible together. We've got the freedom to do that and to work it out and look at it together. And those laws about tattoos and shaving hair and body piercings. Now, there were probably some unique historical ancient Near East circumstances for why those laws were in place. But everyone who contemplates a piercing or a tattoo should still ask, am I wanting to bring attention to myself or to Christ? And is the reason I'm wanting this piercing because I'm finding my identity in something other than the beauty of Jesus Christ? And for those of us who already have tattoos and piercings of various kinds, the question must be, is there now a way in which I can use them for the glory of God? Perhaps a spark of conversation or something like that. Now, the issue of homosexuality I mentioned right at the beginning, I don't think that that is particularly difficult to understand, but it is sensitive. And so we're putting on an evening not so long from now, posters on the wall with details, which will actually help us to be thinking about this issue a little bit more. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And that includes this chapter. It teaches us all, doesn't it, that God's people are called to holiness. And perhaps as we've been thinking about some of these laws and you've come to the law, you've thought, you've taken your righteousness and you've weighed it in the scales and you've realized that you're found wanting. Perhaps you've realized that it's easy to call ourselves Christian, but without the Holy Spirit empowering us and in our obedience, we're a bit like a man trying to push a very heavy weight up a hill. Despite our great determination, our efforts, resolutions, and self-denials, we come to the end of ourselves, we run out of energy, and we're in danger of being exposed and flattened as we seek to keep God's law in our own strength. Perhaps we've seen that what we need to do is we need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we need to give him our disobedience and we need to take from him his obedience, his perfect obedience to God's law, and that is the only way we can be acceptable before the Lord. But once we're accepted, once we're one of his holy ones, and once we have his Holy Spirit, then we can pursue holiness and obey the law as understood through Christ. Some of us have been taught, some of us may have had our thinking rebuked this morning. We realize that we say we trust Jesus, but our trust must be shown in our good works, and this pleases the Lord. And if we've been writing off the Old Testament as dull, irrelevant, and untrue, we've got to repent of that. These laws teach deep theological truths and reveal profound wisdom. And for those of us perhaps who are secretly nervous that Leviticus is the skeleton in the closet of biblical Christianity, we would have been glad to have been corrected this morning. It's easy for people to mock and to joke about these laws concerning mixed fabrics or crossbreeding, and yet to do that profoundly misses the point. These laws are shadows of heavenly realities or signs pointing to profound truths. No, God's law is holy and righteous and good. And finally, Leviticus 19 trains us in righteousness. It puts flesh upon the bones of obedience. It gives practical guidance. And more than that, it shows that holiness must affect every single area of life, from homes to horoscopes, from shaving to serving at church, and from jury service to being a good boss. When asked which is the greatest commandment of all, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Let's take a moment to be quiet. Perhaps to thank the Lord in our hearts that he has sent the Lord Jesus to keep this law for us. To thank him that he has given us his Spirit to enable us to live a holy life. And to thank him for his law, which gives us guidance and shows us how we might do that. Father, thank you that your law is holy and righteous and good. And thank you for making us aware that we cannot keep it in our own strength, but we need the Lord Jesus to keep it for us. Thank you that he has done so. And thank you that because he has done so, we have had his righteousness given to us so that we might stand acceptable before you. Thank you too for the gift of your Holy Spirit by which we are enabled to obey. Please help us to keep wrestling with some of these more difficult things in your word, not to write them off, but to seek to know how in Christ we should obey them. And then we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit in full measure that we might obey them and please you and have that wonderful privilege of growing each day more and more like you until the day when we see you. In Jesus' name, amen.